today that Dan's provided for us is about Jesus, what he and how he has proved himself to us and also to the Jews at the time that he was here. It's basically Jesus proving his messiahship and the eyewitnesses that were here at that time that have done that. So we're going to start with reading our scriptures for today that is in the book of John, chapter 5, verses 31 through 47. And this is the Apostle John recording Jesus' words here. Quote, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man. But these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Searcheth the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can you believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" That's pretty strong condemnation of those that were listening, those, the elders and the Pharisees, the scribes that he was speaking to. The Jews of Jesus' day had difficulty with Jesus because they thought they were the supreme knowledge, and they believed that they knew everything. And here's this young man coming into their midst and espousing Scripture, and they tried to catch him at it, and they tried to twist the words of Scripture around, and they just never could get the upper hand on him. Why? Because Jesus was the author of those Scriptures. So we're going to cover the five witnesses to the truth of Christ. Now, these Jews were given, within the law Moses handed down to them, certain methodologies to validate truth. Now, our legal system today is based largely upon the Mosaic law. And there are two basic rules of evidence within that for which a particular event can be validated. First, if it can be recreated, such as a scientific experiment, we use the results of that experiment. But if that's not the case, if it's a historical event that cannot be recreated, credible eyewitnesses are used. Now, this is what we're going to cover today, is about eyewitnesses. Now, in your notes there, you see a pediment of the United States Supreme Court. Right in the center is Moses holding the tablets that contain the Ten Commandments. That's what our country is founded on, is the fact that the law that was given to civilization came from Moses. And our law in many areas is based on that. And we're going to cover one of those today. In Numbers chapter 35, verse 30, it says, "Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die." In any case of homicide, there needed to be witnesses to the act in order for guilt to be established. One witness alone was not enough. Why? Well, if you've ever heard, watched Live PD or any shows like that on TV, you're going to see when they ask people, well, what did you see? And they ask two or three different ones there, they're going to come up with two or three different stories. They're going to come up with two or three different descriptions. The eyewitness accounts sometimes don't hold merit. So they want, in the Mosaic law, Moses gave forth that you need at least two or three witnesses, especially in the case of a murder. You saw someone commit a murder, one witness wasn't enough. We carry this also out into different areas. I know in the military, when Jeremiah was serving overseas, an act of valor that was witnessed couldn't be given medals unless two or three saw that. It could not be based on just the testimony of one individual. Otherwise, there'd probably be a lot more medals of valor out there. But something important, we carry that same attitude of eyewitness. We need two or three. Let's read Deuteronomy 17, verse 6 and 7. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you. And today, that reading was from the King James Version. Now, Moses laid down this principle that more than one witness was necessary, always in these situations, to convict a man of a crime, especially murder. This principle was to act as a safeguard against false witnesses out there, those who might bring an untruthful charge against a fellow Israelite because of a quarrel or out of some other impure motive. By requiring more than one witness, at least two or three, greater accuracy and objectivity was effected. To ensure against a capricious execution, two or three independent witnesses were required. One witness was inadequate because if he lied, no one would be able to prove or disprove it. The witnesses were to be the first in the execution. They were to be there at the time that that happened because it was their testimony that put that person in that place. So if their testimony was later proved false, they, in effect, would have committed murder and they alone would be liable to execution. Now think of that. That's the importance of eyewitness and what you speak about that. Bearing false witness against thy neighbor, as in the Ten Commandments, is a very important law to keep on our minds. Deuteronomy 19, verses 15, quotes, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established." The Lord Jesus, using the same concept of validating truth through multiple witnesses, declares the method for eliminating unrepentant sinners from the church. Now, we all know, I believe, this story. We're going to read Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. And quote, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." I've been in a situation in the past where we had to do that exact thing over a very, very serious sin. And it was a crime, actually, in this case. And the individual just would not repent. He would not relinquish that sin. And we were forced as a church body to remove him so that his actions and the testimony that he had around the community would not be part of our church body. And that's a difficult thing to do, but it shows the importance of when eyewitnesses to certain sins or crimes is important, and we as a church and what we're and how we're supposed to resolve those issues. Now, the Lord had just spoken about offenses. Now he talked about what should be done when known sin occurs. When a brother sins against another, two of them should discuss the matter. If the matter can be settled at that level, there's no need for it to go any further. But if the sinning brother refuses to listen, two or three witnesses should be taken along so that a clear testimony can come forth. And this is what is in keeping with the Old Testament precedents, such as in Deuteronomy 19:15 that we read. The sinning brother still failed to recognize his error. The situation should be told before the entire church or assembly at that time. And the disciples probably would have understood Jesus to mean the matter should be brought before the Jewish assembly, putting it in context of the time here. After the establishment of the church on the day of Pentecost, these words would have had greater meaning for them. One who refuses to acknowledge his sin is then to be treated as an outsider, such as a pagan or a tax collector. So the Jews were well aware of the method using witnesses to verify truth. And Jesus begins this next section of Scripture with five independent validations of himself as God, the Christ, the Messiah. First one, witnesses to the truth of Christ, is confirming the work of God the Father in himself. Jesus seeks to do God's will during his earthly ministry and does not testify of himself by himself. This, of course, would be circular reasoning, and from a logic standpoint, it would be an invalid argument. Now, some would have us believe that you can't logically use the Bible to validate the Bible, for example. Under this line of reasoning, one could logically use one section, such as the Old Testament, to validate the New Testament. This distinction is that the Bible is not one book. It is a collection of 66 individual books written by 40-plus authors over a 1,600-year period. It is sewn together in one binding. It's one book. Let's read from John chapter 5, from our text 30 and 31, the confirmatory witness to Jesus. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father with which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. And here he asserts that the quality of his judgment on mankind is just because he does it based upon God's will. God's will, the Jews knew, was holy and just. So he is testing to the validation of what he is saying is believable, since he is saying that God has said all along to them through the Old Testament and the Mosaic Law. This is nothing new to them. They've heard this before. And he's just validating that to his audience that he's speaking to here about God's judgment. The second witness of the truth of Christ is the witness of John the Baptist that he covers here. Now, John was prophesied as the forerunner of the Christ. We see that in Isaiah 40, verse 3, and Malachi 3, verse 1. The Jews knew that a person was coming who would introduce the Messiah when he appeared. They asked John the Baptist if he was the Christ. And he said that he was not the Christ, but that he was the one who was the forerunner to the Christ. This is the second witness to the Messiah Christ. Let's continue on in John 5, 33 through 35. Witness of John the Baptist. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Now we know from reading the scriptures of the time of John the Baptist, where he was the voice crying in the wilderness. He was And all those scribes and Pharisees, they knew of John the Baptist. They heard of what he had done out in the wilderness and the flocks of people that would come and were baptized in the river, in the water. And thereby, that's how he received his name. So they were well aware that things were happening in prophecy, and they knew that there was one that was coming before Christ, and they believed that John the Baptist was that one. So they were looking for the Messiah at this time. The third witness to the truth of Christ is the testimony of his miracles. And Jesus then goes on to present a third witness to validate his testimony of being the Christ. He asked them to see the works that he does. We're all aware of all the different miracles and things that Christ did out there amongst the people. Specific ones that he chose so that his acts could be believed that they were from God the Father. We see that in John 10:38, Hebrews 2:4, many other examples. He performed miracles of healing, raising of the dead, which he alludes to here. He was also the greatest teacher that has ever been on this planet. The Jews did not understand how he knew so much, being uneducated. He had no formal education. He didn't go to any schools, or he didn't go to name escapes me right now, but he had no formal education. But yet, he was challenged numerous times by individuals of the scribes trying to trap him, trying to discredit his message, trying to discredit his miracles. Because if they could discredit one thing, then they figured they could impeach everything else that he did. So it was something that they were well aware that he was doing. Jews just didn't understand. Let's read John chapter 5, verse 36. Witness of Jesus' works. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. When he healed the blind man, he didn't just pick a person that had been blind since last week or last month or last year. He picked a person that had been blind from birth. And when he picked the lame person, it wasn't somebody that just had an accident and couldn't walk. This person couldn't walk from birth. So his act couldn't be impeached. What he did was from the Father, and everyone knew that. It wasn't some magic trick or anything like that. So he did things and chose people so that the message of the power of his works can go forward. Now, the fourth witness to the truth of Christ is Jesus declaring that God's doctrine is independent of man. He told them in John chapter 7, verse 16 and 17, that God's doctrine that he teaches is not his alone as a human. If he were simply a man, he would seek his own glory, not God's. This validation is enhanced in John chapter 5, verses 37 through 38, where Jesus says that God's doctrine does not abide in the Jews. They don't know him personally. If they knew God, they would have realized that God sent Jesus to preach the doctrine of God, not of man. And they did not get it. And they didn't want to get it. They did not believe the prophets before him, and they would not believe him as God. Matthew 23, verse 31, Luke 11, verse 47, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15 attest to this. Let's continue on in our text, again, verse 37 and 38. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Referring to Jesus himself. It's a witness of the Father. They have the five books of the Torah. They have the scriptures of prophecy. They study that. And yet, they didn't recognize Christ when he came. Finally, we have the witness to the truth of Christ and that Jesus asks them to confirm his claims from Scripture. This is where they had difficulty with him because they thought they knew more than he. He's just a young whippersnapper of 30-something, 32. How could he know so much? He says that Scriptures tell of him coming and giving them eternal life. Scriptures tell of that. And Jesus calls this life, eternal life. It says that in Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9. He states that they will not turn to him to get eternal life. He tells them that they will listen to others, but not him. And this is because they don't love God. They don't know God's voice. They were claiming to trust in Moses and all of the Mosaic law. And Jesus countered that with an admonition that Moses accuses them. He means through the Mosaic law. Like I said, Moses wrote all those books, gave them the law. Others gave the prophecies telling of Jesus coming. They've got him in their midst, and what do? They try to impeach him. They try to, and eventually they kill him because they just will not believe, which is exactly what the Scriptures in prophecy said they would do. Finally, Jesus tells them that Moses spoke of him in the first five books of the Bible, and here Jesus affirms the validity of those books and who the author is. And it's important to note in Scriptures that when Jesus was speaking at that time, that he was affirming the Old Testament. Many times through our New Testament, we have the record of that happening. And the Pharisees had devoted their life to studying the Scriptures, not so much as to what the fundamental plain message was, obviously, but looking for the minutiae and the esoteric within them. Early church theologian Origen taught that there were three levels of Scripture elucidation. The plain text, the plain message from the text, the application, and the hidden message between the lines. That's what the Jews were doing in their day when Jesus was there. They were looking for the obscure. Today we call this letterism. They paid so much attention to the details, they missed the central message of the text. We would look out there, we see trees, we see all kinds of things. And there are those that will look out there and they won't even be able to see that forest because they're looking at that individual tree or that individual tree or that individual bush. They don't see anything else. That, in essence, is what the Pharisees were doing to the text, the Scripture of the day. Read from our text, chapter 5 of John, verses 39 through 47. He tells of the witness of the Scripture here. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? That's pretty powerful. I'm not going to say the word, but that he just takes the argument right out from underneath them. It's interesting that Jesus was declaring to them that in their adherence on group acceptance, they missed him and his message entirely. Instead of seeking God and what would bring glory to him, they continued to seek acceptance from their peers. Does this go on today, do you think? Do you think there's a thing called peer pressure? Even my grandchildren will attest to that, that at school, yeah, I'm going to do that because so-and-so thinks I should do that. That's called peer pressure. Even back then, when Jesus was speaking to these people, they were doing the same thing. We see this today. There's just nothing that's changed. Why? Because sin is still here. It's no less than what we refer to today as groupthink. Now, Moses wrote of Christ in Genesis 3:15, Numbers 21:9, 24, verse 17, Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18, and on and on and on. So since they did not believe in him, they could not possibly believe in Moses either. That's what Christ is saying here. So their claim to follow the law was wrong. It was unsubstantiated. They weren't doing that. They were not following the law at all. Because if they had been following the law, they would have recognized Jesus. They would have recognized him from the prophecy in Scripture. They had him right in front of them. They were speaking to him. And what were they trying to do? They were trying to attack him, trying to impeach him, trying to cause him to fault and to err. And they finally, because they couldn't get a handle on it, they killed him. We, too, have these five proofs. We've got the Scripture that has been handed down from John and from Paul, written of what Jesus said, his words. We're grateful to have these so that we can see what was done back then and how the Pharisees and Sadducees acted and the scribes. And we also have Christ's validation of the Old Testament as truth. What if Christ had come and never spoken one time about the Old Testament being true? Since he wrote it, he knew it from front to back. And that's why the Pharisees could not catch him, because they thought they knew more about Scripture than the author. And it just didn't work. Let's take a number of points here about Christ validating Scripture. One, Jesus pointed to the Scriptures many times. The only sacred writings that the Jews possessed that foretold the coming of the Messiah were the books of the Old Testament. And here Jesus validates them as Scripture. He also cited the Old Testament as a true and reliable source of history. It's a shame that we, as a nation, won't do the same. The second is Jesus cites the very sentence in the Old Testament. Excuse me, he cites the very first sentence in the Old Testament, in the beginning. See this in Mark chapter 13, verse 19, and Revelation 3, verse 14. And Jesus confirmed that he created all things. See that in Colossians 1, 15 through 16. And the word beginning in Revelation 3, 14 refers to the active cause or prime source of the creation. So we see that Jesus points back to the first verse of Scripture that he wrote about the beginning, and that he was the source of the creation. He acknowledged that Adam and Eve were created in Matthew 19:4, and compare this to Genesis 1, 27 and 5, verse 2. He mentioned about Adam and Eve's son, Abel. See that in Matthew 23, 35. Jesus not only confirmed Abel's existence, but he referred to his righteousness as well. Also discussed in this verse is the murder of Zechariah, son of Berechias, or Berechiah, as the New King James Version renders it. Undoubtedly, this refers to the prophet of the Old Testament, whose father was Berechiah, in Zechariah 1, verse 1. Jesus also cited about Noah's ark and the flood. We see that written about in Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39. He also mentioned the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. These are things that happen in the Old Testament that Jesus is speaking about, and by doing so, he affirms these as actual things that happened, actual people that lived, actual accounts. We see that account of Sodom and Gomorrah in Luke 17, verses 28 to 29 and verse 32. Jesus gave personal testimony about the flood. He corroborated its history, alluded to its causes, and reiterated the universal death that happened, except for Noah and his family. He also validated the veracity of the Old Testament's account of Sodom and Gomorrah, as, again, I mentioned earlier, is recorded in Genesis 19. Jesus also attested to Abraham's existence. See that in John chapter 8, verse 37. He also recognized Abraham's son and grandson, Isaac and Jacob. We see that in Matthew 8, verses 11. It's important to cover these because we need to know that Jesus pointed out to his apostles that what was written in the Old Testament was true. He also referenced the prophet Moses in John 5, 46 through 47. He was speaking to the Jews who wanted to kill him in verses 16 and 18, and he rebuked them because they did not believe what Moses prophesied about him in the Old Testament scriptures. He kept pointing these things out to them. You do not know me. If you would know me, you'd have known those that wrote about and spoke about me. If you don't believe them, you're not going to see me and you're not going to believe me. Jesus also verified that King David lived. See that in Matthew 12, 3. He identified also King Solomon. And these scriptures prove that Jesus Christ believed and accepted the testimony of the Old Testament as absolutely authoritative. He is the God of the Old Testament and saw all the events chronicled in its writings. Why? Because he was there. He wrote them. He knows them. We see also that the Apostle Paul tells us about the scriptures in 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 16, that these writings are considered scripture if they are inspired by God, or more correctly, if they're God-breathed. It's one of the things that when King James put forth his counsel and put forth the scripture that we know today, they had many people, and the books that they covered, in order for them to be considered scripture, that was one of the things that they had to have those words say, that they believed them to be God-breathed. Now, when Paul wrote, the only scriptures in existence at that time were the books of the Old Testament. New Testament hadn't been written yet. Paul taught that all scripture is to be used to establish doctrine, to correct false beliefs, or errant behavior, to instruct and train in righteousness. It should be the book that we go to whenever there's calamity, whenever there's troubles, whenever there's problems, or even when everything's going fine and we want to know God's path and His will for our life. We should be opening God's Word, the Bible, and learning from it, letting Him teach us, because it is a living book. You can't read God's Word without it affecting your life at that moment in time. The New Testament refers to the Old Testament about 250 times. We cannot accept the New Testament without recognizing the authority of the Old. The two do not contradict. Rather, they complete each other. The Bible is one complete book. And I know in the past, Pastor Dan has mentioned about some that put forth Bibles that have only the New Testament in it. And without the Old Testament, you're not getting God's full, complete Word. Many refer to that as an amputated Bible. It's not all there. You know, what other book out there that anybody writes would we cut in half and then just give out the latter half? You're not going to get the full story. You have no idea what's going on prior to that. So why, I don't understand why people do that to our Bible. Because the New Testament is just one part. Now, Isaiah did prophesy concerning God's Word in Isaiah 40, verse 8. And this was repeated in the New Testament in 1 Peter 1:25. Jesus prophesied regarding his words in Matthew 24, 35, and Mark 13, 31, and in Luke 21, 33. Remember that Jesus was God in the flesh. He was also the God and spokesman of the Old Testament. Although it was the Father who directed what Jesus spoke, we see that in John 14:10. And God promised in both the Old and New Testaments that his words would be preserved. And that is a divine, unbreakable promise of a God who cannot fail. I'm reminded of the story of the individual who put scripture in writing in England many centuries ago. And because he did that, he put it in writing so that the regular common person in England or Great Britain could read God's word. They killed him for it. They got so upset a few years later that he had done that, that they actually dug him up and burned his bones. They were so mad at what he had done. God gets his word out. And we're grateful that in this medium today, through the internet, that we can continue to get God's word out. And we're grateful that we have the safety and the ability to be able to do that. So at that concludes our message for today. Thank you for being with us.